Well, one of the most heroic stories that came out of the tragedy of World War II is a biography of a young pastor and theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer bravely stood up against Hitler when many of his former professors, his colleagues in ministry within the Lutheran Church, and also some of his peers had actually joined ranks with National Socialism. Bonhoeffer was a vocal opponent of Hitler from the very beginning, from his rise to power in 1933. And with Karl Barth and a few other German pastors who opposed Hitler, he signed a document called the Barmen Declaration, declaring in no uncertain terms that Jesus Christ and not the German Führer was the head of the church. Although Bonhoeffer was coming into his prime at this time, the 1930s, as a brilliant theologian, he gave up a promising career in America to return to Germany, his homeland, in 1935, where he operated an underground seminary for the training of young men and young pastors in the gospel. And although Bonhoeffer was rescued from Germany in 1939 by some Americans, he soon returned to his homeland with these words to a colleague, Reinhold Niebuhr. He said, "I shall have no right to participate in the Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people." Well, soon after Bonhoeffer returned to Germany, he was arrested. He was implicated in an assassination attempt on Adolf Hitler, and he was put into prison. Later on, he was transferred to a concentration camp. But throughout the war, Bonhoeffer's firm confidence in the providence of God was unhindered by any of these trials and tests that he faced. From his prison cell in Germany, he wrote these stirring words, "I am sure of God's hand and guidance. You must never doubt that I am thankful and glad to go the way I am being led. My past life is absolutely full of God's mercy, and above all sin stands the forgiving love of the crucified Lord." And although Dietrich Bonhoeffer continued to minister to everyone in prison, even ministering to the guards who were keeping him in the concentration camp, he was executed without a trial in April of 1945, 2 short weeks before the Allied troops liberated the camp in which he was being held. Bonhoeffer's life was tragically cut short, but his legacy continues on in some of his writings and the papers that he handed down. And one of my absolute favorite books on Christian discipleship was written by this man. It's a book called Christian Discipleship. And in that book, he laments a terrible cheapening of God's grace by professing Christians. He calls Christians to embrace costly discipleship. And in that book, Bonhoeffer wrote this. He said, "When God calls a man, he bids him to come and die." Well, this morning, as we look into the book of Acts once again, we're going to see the life of the Apostle Paul. A man who, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and many other faithful men and women, was committed to a lifestyle of costly discipleship. So if you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21. We're going to be looking over the next 2 weeks at verses 1 to 26. And our text this morning breaks naturally into two different sections, with each part pointing to this theme of costly discipleship in the life of the Apostle Paul. From verses 1 to 16, we see Paul's inflexibility when it came to deviating from the will of God. And then from verses 17 to 26, we see Paul's flexibility when it came to putting the needs of others before himself, even very difficult people. And although I've included this morning an outline for both of these points in your bulletin, we're only going to have time today to cover the first point. And then next week, Lord willing, we will pick up again in verse 17 and continue on in chapter 21. And so let's look at the Word of God together. Acts chapter 21, and we're going to be reading to verse 15 this morning. Hear the Word of God. "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we'd come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we'd finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we were greeted by the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the Evangelist, who is one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind a man who owns this belt, and will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us into the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. The word of God this morning. And thanks be to God for his inspired and inerrant word today. Well, the first way that Paul demonstrates a lifestyle of costly discipleship is through his stubborn refusal to deviate from God's plan. The Apostle Paul has now come to the end of his third missionary journey in Asia. And as we pick up the story here in chapter 21, he is traveling to Jerusalem with the intent of being there by the Feast of Pentecost. This was an important festival for both Jews and Christians. For the Jews, Pentecost symbolized the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic Covenant. But for Christians, it commemorated the coming of the Holy Spirit, the inauguration or the beginning of the new covenant in Christ. And when we left off last week in chapter 20, the Apostle Paul had stopped off in Miletus. He was giving some final instructions to this group of pastors in Ephesus. And having said a tearful goodbye to these dear brothers in Christ, Paul gets on a ship and he sets sail on a Mediterranean cruise. Probably a lot cheaper than if you were to book one today. And as Luke recounts the journey as an eyewitness, we see that ship stopping at a few cities along the way until Paul and his company arrive at long last back home, back in the city of Tyre, which wasn't technically his home, but it was very close. Tyre is located in modern-day Lebanon, just north of Israel. And it's here in Tyre and later on in the city of Caesarea that we witness an incredible outpouring of love and concern from the church for the Apostle Paul. This man who had sacrificed so much for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And it's really incredible to see the love that these believers have in their heart for Paul. I mean, in Tyre, this is a man who they hardly knew at all. But yet Paul had deeply impacted their lives. In the span of 1 week, 7 days in Tyre, the church had become so attached to Paul that entire families accompany him back to the ship to say their farewell. But the thing that's especially important to notice here is what the believers were saying to Paul through the Holy Spirit while he was ministering the gospel to them. Everywhere that the Apostle Paul went on this final trip back to Jerusalem, he was receiving prophetic instruction about the suffering and imprisonment that awaited him in Jerusalem. Here in the city of Tyre, ordinary men and women from the church are telling him through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. And they're telling him this because they didn't want to see Paul suffer anymore. They didn't want him to be persecuted. They didn't want his missionary journey to be hindered in any way. Look again at verse 4 for a second. Very important verse in this passage. "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." Once Paul had boarded the ship at Tyre and sailed on to Ptolemais and Caesarea, Luke tells us that he received more of the same kind of instruction. Prophets from that local church in Caesarea were saying the same things. And here in Caesarea, we're reacquainted with two very familiar faces from earlier in the book of Acts. First of all, there's Philip the evangelist, who 20 years earlier in the narrative of Acts had crossed that cultural boundary to evangelize the Samaritans, to go according to the prompting of the Spirit to that Ethiopian eunuch and to tell him about Jesus, to explain to him the prophecy from Isaiah. But by this time in his ministry, Philip was a well-established leader in the church at Caesarea, and he had four unmarried daughters who all exercised this gift of prophecy. Now, the text doesn't really say whether these girls, these four daughters, actually prophesied when Paul visited their home. But it's very hard for me to imagine that Luke would even mention this gift unless they too had warned Paul, unless they too were saying the same sort of thing. And then if we skip down to verses 10 to 12, we encounter yet another prophet named Agabus, and his name ought to ring a bell. The last time we heard from the prophet Agabus was in chapter 11, verse 27, when he came down from Jerusalem to Antioch to warn the believers there about a famine that was on the way. And here again in chapter 21, years later, Agabus is still exercising his prophetic gift for the benefit of the local church, this time to inform Paul about what would await him in Jerusalem. Like an Old Testament prophet, he actually physically binds his hands together and his feet just to show in a vivid way what Paul was to expect. Look again at those verses, verses 10 to 12, at what Agabus says. It says, while they were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. It's the prophecy from Agabus. And if you haven't noticed a very definite theme yet in this text, the chapter this morning raises some questions. It raises some important questions about the gift of prophecy, and we're going to address the gift of prophecy in just a few moments. But before we turn to these New Testament prophets and the nature of their prophecies, one thing we must observe about life in the early church is the compassion that these people had for one another. I mean, we saw this last week with the Ephesian elders. The text says in verse 1, Paul had to be torn away from them. The love was so great between members of the church. And here in chapter 1, Luke is emphasizing it again. This is a group of people who care deeply for one another. And this is one trait that we in our own day and age need to really embrace, emulate, to imitate it, to love one another with this depth of love and concern. These believers loved the apostle, and because of this deep love and concern for their brother, the overwhelming concern of them was that Paul would not be persecuted and imprisoned. Even Luke, Paul's traveling companion at this point on the journey, is now urging him in verse 13, along with everybody else, to change his mind, telling him not to go to Jerusalem. And we've got to admit here, from a strictly human point of view, this is completely logical. You know, if I had been one of Paul's traveling companions on that journey, I would have been saying the same thing to the apostle as everybody else. Paul, don't go. But as we will soon see in this text, the good intentions of the church and of the prophets within the church did not serve the interests of God in this particular case. Their compassion here for the Apostle Paul is commendable, but at the same time, it's misdirected. And as a result, it causes Paul a great deal of grief as he travels from city to city, making his goodbyes. Now, for those of you who have been reading the book of Acts with a keen eye, and I hope some of you have actually read ahead in this book, that you've read right to the end and that you know what happens. But I hope you're starting to notice something in these closing chapters as we finish off our series within the next few weeks. I hope you're starting to see some similarities between the Apostle Paul on this final trip to Jerusalem and the Lord Jesus Christ as he made his way back to Jerusalem. Both Jesus and Paul head to Jerusalem with the knowledge that they will suffer greatly. And in Jesus' case, with the knowledge that he will actually die in Jerusalem and that he will be raised again to life. Both Jesus and Paul are arrested by the Jews on trumped-up charges. Both of them end up in Roman custody. Both of them have the opportunity to bear witness to the gospel before government leaders and kings. So it's really amazing when you compare the final journey of Jesus with the final journey of the Apostle Paul, how many parallels you'll find. And in these closing weeks of our series, as we go through these last chapters, I'm going to try and point them out to you. I want you to see them because Luke is being very intentional here. He's crafted this story very intentionally, and he wants us to see how much the life of Paul came to reflect and resemble the life of his master. So with these parallels in mind, think back for a minute to the life of Jesus. When Jesus was heading back to Jerusalem, he had a conversation with Peter. Matthew 16 gives us the record of their conversation. This is what it says. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And then here's the words from Peter, the famous words. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord! This will never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see the similarity here? From a human point of view, Peter loved Jesus so much that he could never conceive that his Lord and his Master would suffer the things that Jesus had predicted. And so Peter says something that to Jesus that has gone down in infamy. "Far be it from you, Lord, it will never happen to you." In response to these well-intentioned words, Jesus issues one of the sternest rebukes in the New Testament. And he did it because Peter did not understand God's purpose. Peter was not willing to accept the reality of suffering in the unfolding plan of God. Think about this for a minute. If Jesus had obeyed Peter's words, what would have happened? He wouldn't have gone to the cross. The plan of redemption wouldn't have been accomplished, and we would still be dead in trespasses and sins. And so we see, friends, that sometimes our good intentions and our compassion do not serve the sovereign purposes of our God. Peter did not serve the sovereign purposes of God in attempting to persuade Jesus to avoid the cross. And here again in the book of Acts, we discover that the well-intentioned prophets and church members in all of these cities that Paul was visiting did not serve the purposes of God in the life of the apostle when they urged him and when they begged him and when they pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Think about this for a minute. If Paul was not arrested in Jerusalem, would he have ever made it to Rome? Would he have ever had the opportunity to witness to members of Caesar's household? Imagine that. Many scholars believe that Paul eventually appeared before the Emperor Nero himself and made an appeal to the most powerful man in the world, and all because Paul was willing to submit to the will of God. There's a striking parallel here. We shouldn't miss it. In both cases, their urging to avoid suffering and persecution was misguided, even though it was well-intentioned, even though it was guided by love and motivated by concern. Well, we've seen already how Jesus responded to Peter when he tried to dissuade him from the path of suffering. But what of Paul? What's Paul's response to these prophets? Well, we learn it in verses 13 and 14. "Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" You know, there is a very fine line, my friends, between folly and courage. And we might be tempted to ask ourselves, after reading through this chapter, which side of that line Paul actually fell on. Was the Apostle Paul being reckless? Was he being foolish for going to Jerusalem in spite of all of this prophecy about what he was going to experience there? Or was Paul exercising the same kind of self-sacrificial courage that we see in the life of Jesus, who, according to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem and would not turn back? I believe the answer to that question is right here in the text, but to find it, you got to look back one chapter. Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 25, in his speech to the elders. Listen to what Paul says here. Acts 20, 22. "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." These words from chapter 20 make it very clear. Paul was traveling to Jerusalem not on a foolhardy suicide mission, but rather under compulsion from the Spirit of God. This final journey to Jerusalem must have been absolutely gut-wrenching for Paul as he anticipated the suffering that awaited him, but also as he understood that this suffering was part of God's plan for his life, part of God's plan for his ministry, so that he could pray, just as we sang earlier today, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be the name of the Lord. See, the Apostle Paul had a perspective on suffering and persecution that many of us North American believers have lost sight of. And I have to confess this morning, I've spent hours and hours studying through the book of Acts, sitting in my comfy office over there with my laptop in front of me and my Tim Hortons coffee on the desk. And there are certain aspects of this book, no matter how well I might know the book, that I never will understand in my experience. You know, I've never been thrown in jail for telling a person about Jesus. I have never been beaten to a bloody pulp. I've never been stoned to death and dragged outside of the city to die. I've never had death threats or attempts to snuff out my life. And so, to be very honest with you this morning, I do not fully understand what it means to suffer for Jesus Christ. And neither, by the way, do you. We are privileged beyond measure as Christians here in the Western world. But I can guarantee you, brothers and sisters, that our friends and the church that exists in China and in Syria and in Egypt and in South Sudan read the book of Acts with a much different set of experiences than we do, because they're actually living it. For us, the suffering in the book of Acts is just theoretical. We've never experienced it. But for millions of Christians around the world, it is a reality. All around the world today, suffering and injustice and imprisonment and martyrdom is a way of life for hundreds of thousands of people. People just like you and me, who love Jesus Christ, who want to serve Him, who want to make His name known. And let me emphasize this morning that Paul understood, in a way that most of us do not, how suffering can be used for the advancement of God's kingdom. Think back to Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. What was it that Ananias was told to Ananias by God? God said, "Go, Ananias, for Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Suffering for the sake of Christ's name was an integral part of Paul's calling as a missionary to the Gentiles. It was part and parcel of God's plan for Paul's life. And over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, there's a remarkable little verse that gives us a glimpse into Paul's heart when it came to suffering. Paul says in that verse, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body." That is the church. You know, when the Lord Jesus set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing full well what awaited him there, he knew that his death on the cross was a redemptive death. Jesus was going to Calvary to die for the sins of God's people so that those sins would no longer be counted against us. It's the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. Jesus suffered and died on the cross in our place for our sins, once for all, never to be repeated, in order to bring us into a relationship with God. And in that sense, Jesus' suffering is utterly unique. Can't be repeated. Nobody has ever suffered as Jesus suffered, because nobody other than Jesus has ever borne the sins of humanity in his own body. So obviously the suffering that Paul endured was not like the suffering of Jesus. It was not a redemptive suffering for sin. But here's what Paul understood about suffering. In order for God's plan, God's redemption, to be applied to the nations of the world, that message needed to be proclaimed. And if that message was to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, someone was going to have to suffer and sacrifice. And that's why Paul can say to the Colossians that he was filling up that which was lacking in the afflictions of Christ Jesus. He was suffering so that everyone would know how great our God is. My question to us this morning by way of application is simply this. Do we have a biblical perspective on suffering like the Apostle Paul? Or do we have a worldly perspective on suffering? Do we see suffering and hardship as something that is to be avoided at all costs? Or do we see suffering and hardship as an integral part of what it means to be a disciple of Christ? When we pray for the persecuted church all around the world, do we pray only for the relief of physical suffering? Or do we pray with equal vehemence and zeal that the gospel of Jesus Christ would advance, that it would penetrate every nook and cranny of this globe as the church fills up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? The book of Acts I want to put forward this morning challenges our North American perspective on suffering. It enables us to see that in a fallen and broken world, suffering is a means that God uses to advance His kingdom and to fulfill His purposes in this world. When the believers in Acts chapter 4 held their prayer meeting in response to suffering, what was it that they prayed for? They didn't pray for their own personal relief so much as they prayed for boldness to speak about Jesus and to continue to proclaim the message of Jesus no matter what the cost would be. So what a perspective on suffering we find here in the book of Acts, the life of Paul and these first Christians. And may we in our own day and age develop a deep compassion for brothers and sisters who suffer for Christ, ways that we cannot possibly imagine. But may we also keep in our minds the perspective of Scripture, that suffering and persecution is part of Christian discipleship, and very often it is used by God to accomplish His purposes and His plans. Well, we've seen here in verses 1 to 16 an important lesson about the cost of discipleship from the life of the Apostle Paul. But what we've studied today in Acts chapter 21 raises some important questions. Perhaps for some of us, some perplexing questions about the gift of prophecy as it's found in the New Testament. Now, it's not very often that we Baptists talk corporately about the gift of prophecy. That is a fact. Normally, we prefer to leave these discussions and these gifts to the Pentecostals down the street. So I want to take the remainder of our time this morning to actually address this issue of prophecy. It's in the Word of God. And because it's in the Word of God, we need to wrestle with it. We need to deal with it. Throughout the book of Acts, we've seen various manifestations of the gift of prophecy. And the first question that I hope comes to your mind as we've been reading through the book of Acts is, what exactly is the nature of this gift? What is this gift all about? What is the New Testament talking about when it mentions prophets? Who are these four daughters of Philip who are described as prophets? It's an important question, especially considering that two times in the New Testament, prophecy is listed as a gift of the Spirit poured out on the body of Christ for the edification of the church. It's listed as a spiritual gift in Romans 12. It's listed as a spiritual gift in 1 Corinthians 12. And we don't have time today to look into all the material in the New Testament on this gift of prophecy. But here in the book of Acts, we have an opportunity to see the gift of prophecy in action. On the day of Pentecost, way back in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter quotes a passage from the Old Testament, from the book of Joel, in order to explain the supernatural things that were taking place. And he says there in Acts 2, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days will I pour out my Spirit, and they will prophesy." According to Acts chapter 2, the gift of prophecy is a gift that characterizes the last days. And that phrase there in Acts 2, the last days, is really a way of talking about the time of the church. The time between the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the return of Jesus Christ. And so you may be surprised to learn this morning, we've been living in the last days for 2,000 years. We're in the last days. They're not something that's in the future. We're in them right now. And the church has been in the last days for 2,000 years. We are living in the new covenant age foretold by the prophet Joel. And because of that reality, I personally believe that the New Testament gift of prophecy is still in operation today, just as it was in the early church. Over in 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul, I believe, confirms this interpretation, stating that prophecies and tongues will only pass away once the perfect has come. What's the perfect? Once Jesus returns. Once we know Him fully, just as we've been fully known by Him. And so New Testament prophecy is a gift that was active in the earliest days of the church and that I personally believe is still active today and will remain active until Jesus comes back one day. But as we trace the gift of prophecy through the book of Acts into chapter 21, there's a few additional things that come to light that I believe will help us understand the gift. First of all, it seems reasonably clear to me on the basis of what we read here in Acts that the prophets in the early church were not merely preachers and teachers. They were sharing information and impressions that they had received immediately from the Holy Spirit. Here in Acts chapter 21, those who are exercising the gift of prophecy are actually telling Paul about something that's going to happen in the future. And this is one reason, brothers and sisters, why I cannot agree with the viewpoint very common among Baptists and Presbyterians that the Bible has replaced the gift of prophecy. That the Bible has rendered the gift of prophecy unnecessary for the church today. The Bible most certainly reveals the general contours of God's plan for our life. But the fact remains it does not reveal specific details of the kind we find here in the book of Acts. There's no chapter and verse in the Bible that tells you when famine will strike, as we saw in Acts 11. There's no chapter and verse in the Bible that will tell you suffering that you will endure, like we see here in chapter 21. The Bible directs us generally in the will of God, and the Bible is sufficient. But the fact remains, it does not speak to many of the other details of our lives. And it's for this reason, friends, that I conclude the New Testament gift of prophecy cannot simply be reduced to preaching and teaching, explaining the meaning of the Bible. Prophecy includes preaching and teaching, but I think it's very clear that it includes more than preaching and teaching. My own wrestling with God's Word on this issue, I've come to conclude, along with a growing number of notable pastors and scholars, people such as Wayne Grudem and John Piper and D.A. Carson, that the gift of prophecy as described in the New Testament is best understood as telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. Telling something that God has brought to mind. It may be a vivid impression from God or a picture. It may be a word of knowledge about something going on in another person's life. It may be a word of encouragement that God wants you to share for the benefit of another believer. It may be the Spirit of God impressing upon your heart to pray for someone, or maybe to talk to someone and go to encourage that person. I can think of two different occasions in my own life where I have experienced the manifestation of this gift in a way that I found personally edifying. One was near the beginning of my ministry in Montreal, when a pastor right here in Niagara prophesied over Leslie and I as we were preparing to go to Montreal. The second time was on a missions project overseas in Scotland. And so even though I still have many unresolved questions, I have many reservations about how exactly this gift works in the New Testament and in the church, and I'm fully aware of how this gift is often abused in some charismatic circles, I've seen in my own life how it can be of great benefit in building up the church and edifying the people of God. The next thing about prophecy we glean from our text here in Acts 21 is that these prophetic utterances were not on the same level as inspired scripture. Now please listen very carefully to what I'm about to say so that I'm not misunderstood this morning. The 66 books of the Bible are inspired by God. They're infallible. They are completely without error in the original manuscripts. The Bible is the ultimate authority against which we test everything, including prophetic messages that a person might claim come from the Spirit of God. We must take care never to separate the Word of God from the Spirit of God. And you can be absolutely sure, my friends, that if you ever have an impression that you think is from the Spirit of God that contradicts the teaching of Spirit or of the Word of God, it is not from the Spirit of God. The Spirit will never, ever tell you something that goes against the teaching in His inspired Word. So please don't misunderstand me this morning. I stand 100% on the authority of God's Word, and I don't believe anything can be added to it or taken from it. But here in Acts 21, we discover from the inspired text itself that the New Testament gift of prophecy, these prophetic predictions given by the believers in the church, were in fact open to error. Now, why do I say that? Here's why I say it. Look at verse 4. We read in verse 4 that the believers were telling Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. And I want to highlight those words from the text, through the Spirit, because they're critically important. If we believe that these believers were speaking through the Spirit, as Luke tells us they were, but if we also know that their prophetic message was disregarded by Paul, he didn't obey this prophetic word because he was traveling under compulsion of the Spirit. We're left with two different options on how to resolve this matter. We can conclude here that the Holy Spirit was confused, that the Spirit contradicted Himself, telling Paul one thing in chapter 20 and then telling the church something completely different in chapter 21. Or else we can be led to the conclusion, which I have been led to, that the human expression of prophecy in the New Testament era is sometimes open to error and inaccuracy. What I believe is happening here is that the Spirit accurately revealed to these Christians what was going to happen to Paul, but the implications of that revelation were misunderstood. It was misinterpreted by the believers. You see, friends, these prophets understood clearly that Paul was going to suffer. That's the divine revelation from the Spirit. That's the part that's without error. But having received that true and accurate revelation from the Spirit, what did they do? They drew a false conclusion. Namely, that Paul shouldn't go. And that's why they keep telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. Stay away from that place. So, my friends, Acts 21 contains an important caution about prophecy that we must take very seriously in the church today. Prophetic utterances within the church are open to error and misunderstanding, and the implications of this are important in the way that we use the gift today. It is possible, friends, to receive a genuine impression or message from the Holy Spirit and to misunderstand the true intent of that message. And the same thing is true, by the way, of all preaching and teaching in the local church. You know, although I do my very best with the help of God to expound the message in a way that's faithful to the text, never come to the conclusion that what I say to you is infallible, that it's without error. I understand the main doctrines of Scripture very clearly, but I also hold out the possibility that I might be mistaken in some areas of doctrine. Some of you this morning are probably thinking I'm mistaken on this area of doctrine in the gift of prophecy, and that might be true. But even though teaching and preaching is never without error and flaw, we would never try to kick that out of the church. We would never say that it's of no value for the church today. And I hope that we can take the same attitude towards other gifts, the gift of prophecy. It's not useless. It's a gift for the church. And it's different from the Old Testament. See, in the Old Testament era, the gift of prophecy was infallible. It was without error. And that's why false prophets were put to death. But in the New Testament, the gift of prophecy is prone to human error and inaccuracy, even when it's delivered with the best of intentions and the purest of motivations. And that is why the Apostle Paul gives careful instruction in Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians on how to regulate this gift within the church. You know, the easiest route to take on controversial gifts like prophecy and tongues is to shut them down completely, to ban them from the church altogether. You know, having no fire at all is always safer than having a little bit of fire. And so the temptation is always strong to put the fire out completely. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul tells the church these words, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good." 1 Corinthians 14, the apostle says, "Let two or three prophets speak and the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may be encouraged. And the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." And so, brothers and sisters, it seems clear to me from the epistles that even the early church needed to sift and to weigh these prophecies. Just as we need to sift and weigh teaching and preaching in the local church today to compare everything against the touchstone of inspired Scripture. As we conclude our message this morning, this discussion on the gift of prophecy, I want to make two quick points here by way of application for us. First of all, a word for those of us here today who tend towards extreme caution and conservatism when it comes to supernatural gifts. Brothers and sisters, let us be very careful that we do not quench the Spirit by despising these gifts. In Acts 21, Paul clearly disagreed with the conclusions that were being drawn from the prophets. But it's interesting to note, never once did Paul tell the church to stop prophecy, to shut it down. Paul didn't solve the problem by dousing the fire. And so let's be cautious about rejecting something just because we don't understand it, just because we've never personally experienced it. Let's be very careful about handing off these gifts to our Pentecostal and charismatic brothers and sisters before we wrestle deeply with the teaching of Scripture. Now, whether you agree or disagree with my conclusions about prophecy this morning, my sincere hope and prayer is that it will drive you to the Word of God, to search this matter out for yourself. Don't believe anything that I say because I said it. Believe it because you're convinced from the Word of God. That's my expectation from you as a congregation, is that you test everything against the Scripture. That's one extreme. Other extreme, let me caution those among us who may tend towards the charismatic side of the issue. Let's never abuse the gift of prophecy. Let's never assume that every thought that pops into our head is a message from the Spirit of God. Not every impression comes from God. Not all of our interpretations are accurate. We need discernment to use this gift properly. And like Paul, we must carefully weigh and test the message against the Word of God. I like this advice from John Piper, Baptist pastor at Bethlehem Baptist in Minnesota. He says, "Have humble expectations that prophecy will not be taken as a word of Scripture, but as Spirit-prompted human word to be weighed by Scripture and by mature spiritual wisdom. For a prophecy to be accepted as valid, it should find an echo in the hearts of spiritually mature people. It should be confirmed by biblical saturated insight. And it should find a resonance in the hearts and minds of those who have the mind of Christ and are ruled by peace." May God richly bless you, Rosedale Baptist, as you wrestle with the Word of God this week. And may we all use our gifts to edify the body of Christ. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to pick up here in verse 17 and continue on in the book of Acts.